mercy. Now, you all have heard that expression. There was one individual you might even recall, perhaps, because he was famous for using that expression, mercy. But what does it mean? What is your understanding of mercy? What does the Bible say about it? I looked up some definitions of that word, and first I went to the Wikipedia. And they tell me that it's actually related to and derived from the French word merci. Now, I don't know too much French, but that much I know. Merci means thank you, expressing thankfulness. And if I'm wrong on that, Mr. Messier is going to correct me later. Also, both the word mercy and merci go back to a Latin word, which is merces, or merces, depending on how you pronounce it, M-E-R-C-E-S. And that means wages. And actually, our English word merchandise is derived from that. Now, as we go through the sermon today, you might perhaps even begin to ask yourself the question, what does merci, or what does wages, have to do with mercy? Well, going to the Vine's Expository Dictionary, they give the following explanations and definitions of the word mercy. They say it is an outward manifestation of pity. An outward manifestation of pity. It is compassion for the ills of others. It is the feeling and the exhibition of compassion. It is the feeling of sympathy with the misery of others, especially sympathy manifested in action. And finally, it means actively compassionate. So when you look at all these definitions, one thing should become clear. Mercy is more than just something you have bottled inside. Mercy is something you have to express, you have to show, you have to manifest towards others. You see, when Job was severely plagued, and I talked about the book of Job not too long ago, he longed for mercy, for pity, for comfort, for kindness, for compassion. He wanted his three friends to express that to him, but of course they did not. They did not. Let's quickly notice Job chapter 19 and verse 21. Job chapter 19 and verse 21. He says to the three friends, "Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me." Now, the Luther translation says, "Show me mercy, my friends, show me mercy, for the hand of God has struck me." And then here's another passage I'd like to quickly turn to in Job chapter 6 and verse 14. Job chapter 6 and verse 14. And first I'll read it from the New King James Bible. And they say, "To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty." Well, the Luther Bible again translates, "Mercy should be shown by his friend." In other translations, you have pity. However, this is a misleading translation, and I like to quote to other renditions, because you see the way it's rendered here, it gives a total wrong impression. Because when we forsake the fear of God, then even God will not show us mercy. So the Living Bible translates this passage as follows. "One should be kind or merciful to a fainting friend, but you have accused me without the slightest fear of God." And the best rendition I've seen is to be found in the Revised Standard Version, which says, "He who withholds kindness or mercy from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty." Let me repeat that. He who withholds mercy from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. And that's very true, as we will see today in the sermon. Because if we do that, if we withhold mercy from a friend, we ourselves will not find mercy from God when we are in need. So, with these introductory comments, let us look at a very well-known parable which Jesus Christ gave. It's a parable of the merciful Samaritan. And while we turn to that one in Luke chapter 10, let me just give you the background. Because a lawyer came to Christ and asked him, "What good things do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And then, of course, Christ tells him, "Well, you know, you know the law. What does the law say?" And the lawyer says, "Well, you know, the law says you shall love God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Christ said, "Yeah, you have answered right. You do that, you shall live." And then the lawyer wanted to justify himself, as unconverted lawyers always like to do. And so he asked, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And then Christ gives this parable of a man falling into the hands of robbers, into the hands of thieves, and they beat him up. And three people pass by: a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. And the priest and the Levite just pass by. They don't do anything for the man. Now, maybe they had mercy and compassion for him, but they never showed it. And then comes the Samaritan, one who was despised by the Jewish community. They called the Samaritans dogs. Didn't want to have anything to do with them. And this Samaritan stops, and he takes care of this man and helps him, and even brings him to another place to take care of his wounds. And so that's the background. And then in chapter 10 and verse 36, Christ is asking this question. Luke 10 and verse 36. "So which of these three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" In other words, who of those three do you think really showed love for his neighbor? And so the lawyer said, he should have said, "Oh, the Samaritan." But the Samaritans were so despised, he didn't even want to say the word. And so he said, "Well, he who showed mercy on him, I guess." I mean, I add the word "I guess," but that's probably the way he answered it. The one who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." In other words, show mercy. Do mercy. Do likewise. Do what that Samaritan did to the man who fell amongst the robbers. Let's turn to the book of James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 13. Notice this warning. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, tells us this. He says, "For judgment is without mercy." God's judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown, notice this, who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is something we must do, we must show. And if we do that, then we ourselves will not be judged without mercy. And we'll explain that as we go through the sermon today. Let's turn right now to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. And beginning in verse 26. Here's something very similar is expressed, what James wrote in the second chapter. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, beginning in verse 26, we read, "With the merciful, you, God, will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With a pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd." The one who doesn't do and show any mercy, God will not have mercy either. It goes on to say, verse 28, you will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. And also notice the book of Zechariah. Because we have a whole booklet on the book of Zechariah where we talk about the scripture amongst other things. But I'd like to quickly refer to it now in Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 9. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy, not just be merciful, you see, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. And when we do that, then we will be judged with mercy and with compassion. You see, God was angry with Job's three friends because they had condemned him. They hadn't shown any mercy towards him. I mean, they wrongfully accused him. They never found the reason as to why Job had to go through the trial he went through, but they still accused him. They still condemned him. But it's interesting that God told Job, I'm very angry with your friends. You pray for your friends. You show mercy towards your friends. And he did. And it was then, not before then, it was then that God blessed Job. That he restored to Job everything he had lost in this trial. In fact, he gave him even a lot more. But look at the sequence of events. First, Job prayed for the three friends who had shown no mercy to him. And then, as a consequence, God blessed him because now Job was showing mercy to his merciless friends. Look in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, a very famous statement. We all are very familiar with it. But let's look closely at it to see what Christ actually is saying here. Matthew 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now we've just read the opposite is true as well. Those who are not merciful, they won't obtain mercy. But look what he says. Blessed are the merciful. In other words, blessed are those who are full of mercy. And they themselves will obtain mercy from God. Think about it. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over God's condemnation. Let's turn back to the book of James chapter 3. And look at verses 17 and 18. James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Because this is not the kind of wisdom which this world would teach. Somebody is cruel towards us. We want to be cruel towards that person. That's not what God tells us. James chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above. In other words, the wisdom which God has and wants us to have, that wisdom is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy. Remember, blessed are the merciful, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See, we have something to do about this. We are the ones who are making peace, and then we are going to receive peace. And, of course, righteousness includes, as we will see, mercy. Now, this includes, of course, forgiving others. If we are unwilling to forgive others, then God says, I'm not going to forgive you. Or Christ says, your heavenly Father is not going to forgive you either. Notice in Luke chapter 6. Again, a familiar scripture. But notice it's a context. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 36. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 36. Christ says, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Notice what comes first. All the way through, your actions come first. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressured down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So you give compassion, you show mercy, and you will receive compassion, and you will receive mercy. You show criticism and complaints, you will receive criticism and complaints. As Mr. Bill Graham said in the sermonettes this morning, there will always be critics. He says, let us do the best regardless of the critics. See, criticism leads to more criticism. Unless we stop that process, rather than criticizing others, we bless others, and God says we will be receiving a blessing. It's the same measure. It's the same measure we use. It will be given back to us. Notice how God deals with us in this context in Psalm 103. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 8. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 8. Remember, Christ said, you be merciful as your Father is merciful. Now notice how God is merciful. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Notice this, who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, as a father pities his children. He has pity for them. He shows them compassion. He shows them love. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those, and again, who fear him. This kind of a mercy which God has, even in trials, even when we go through serious problems, we should compare that with the lack of mercy human beings have. The cruelty of humans, of those cut off from God, following their carnal nature. Now, David knew about that. David understood that. As we turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, I again want to quickly give you the background. Because here in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, David did do something he shouldn't have done. That was pretty much at the end of his life. He commanded his commander Joab to number his armies. Now, we don't know exactly why. Either he was preparing another war, or he wanted to see how strong he was in order to be able to defend an attack. Either way, God was very upset about this, because his action showed that David had no trust and confidence in God. It showed a lack of faith and trust in God. See, God had already told him, you cannot build the temple for me because you are a man of war, you have shed blood. And here David, at the end of his life, falls into the same wrong trap again. And so David is going to be extremely and severely punished by God. And God sends a prophet, the prophet Gad, and tells David, because you have done that, I'm going to give you three options, and you have to choose which one you want. And he gave him three kinds of punishment. And notice David's answer in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and in verse 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and in verse 13. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, even in punishment. But do not let me fall into the hand of men. Because he knew that he can trust in God's mercy, even in times of trials and punishment, but he most certainly cannot trust in any mercy of man when they really show their cruelty. I mean, if you think in terms of what happened in World War II, how these millions of Jews were killed in those concentration camps, and when you think in terms of what the Bible prophesies is going to happen very soon, and that great tribulation starts, the wrath of Satan the devil, and we read that his wrath is very great, when we are to fall in the hands of man, then mercy on us. Let's make sure that we are doing everything we can now, that we are counted worthy by God to escape those things which are surely going to come to pass. Because I don't think anyone would want to go through those terrible times, which are going to happen very, very quickly. Let's turn back to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and let's read verse 11. James chapter 5 and at verse 11. Here James again is making a very important statement about God's mercy, even in trials, even in punishment. He says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now, again, not a very good translation here. Let me read to you how the Revised Standard Version translates this verse. "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." The New American Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible all translate it the same way. They use the word purpose, because that was a purpose. The purpose of God was to show Job that he had to go through these trials to recognize himself as to what he really was. Job otherwise would have never seen the self-righteousness he had. The idea like he knew it even better than God. He was even saying that, you know, if I can see God, I will tell him how wrong he is, that he unjustifiably persecutes me. God had to show Job how he really was, that he could come to repentance, because God wanted Job in his kingdom. That's how his mercy is manifested, by what God allowed Job to happen. And so, this is the purpose why it happened. And when we go through trials, we should always ask ourselves the question too, what can I learn from this trial? Because as I said so many, many times, when it comes to true converted Christians, we shouldn't just look at a trial as something happening because of time and chance. See, God is there who is watching us. God is allowing it for a reason. He wants us to learn something from it. Notice in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 12 and beginning in verse 1. Here's another interesting example of how self-righteous people, and here the Pharisees are those self-righteous people, can condemn innocent people, showing no mercy whatsoever for others. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 1. "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Lord, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' And then he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful to him, for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple.'" Of course the law said those things, but it wasn't the intent of the law to address the issues here which Christ is talking about. And so he goes on to say in verse 7, "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." For the Son of Man is Lord, and it says here even of the Sabbath, but the word even is omitted in many other renditions. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, tells us how we should keep the Sabbath, what we can and what we cannot do on the Sabbath. But here were the self-righteous Pharisees, and they condemned the disciples, lacking in mercy, for something which was not even a problem in God's eyes. You see, God delights in mercy. He says, I don't delight in sacrifice, I delight in mercy. Notice in the book of Micah, keep your finger here in Matthew because we'll come right back to it. But in Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. And first there are some rhetorical questions which are being asked, and then God gives the answer. In Micah 6 and verse 6, it says, with what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with sacrifices, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I even give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, as so many pagans have done? They have sacrificed their own children, thinking thereby they can appease the gods. What a horrible, terrible thing that is. And here God gives the answer. He says, none of that is what I desire. I mean, God never desired sacrifices either. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were given not for the purpose of forgiveness, you see. Sacrifices never brought about forgiveness. They only were given so that a relationship with God could be restored in a manageable way. It was Jesus Christ's sacrifice which was necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. And so here now, God is giving us the answer in verse 8. He has shown you, O man. It doesn't say, O Jew. It doesn't say, O Israelite. It doesn't even say, O Christian. O man. This applies to everyone. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy? It's not only being merciful, it's not only showing mercy, we have to love to show mercy. And, he goes on to say, to walk humbly with your God. He's emphasizing three things here. Live justly, love to do mercy, and be humble. And walk humbly with your God. You see, mercy prevents us from condemning others. Especially, of course, people who are innocent in God's eyes, even though we might think they are guilty of something, like Job's three friends did. And now notice again, turning to Matthew chapter 9, another example. An example I have thought about many, many times. And I kind of smile a little bit inwardly, sometimes even outwardly, when I think about this. And when I think about what would the reaction be if a true minister of God would act in the way that Christ acted here. I can only visualize the condemnation which would be the result today. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 9. Matthew 9, 9. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Here was Matthew, the one who wrote the book of Matthew, the one we are reading right now. He was a tax collector. Christ called him. Now he, apparently, there was something special about this man because he immediately arose and followed Christ. And Christ called him. But he was a tax collector. Now you think of IRS people today, when you get some question from them, you're not going to like that. Or when they tell you, oh, they have an audit, now you most certainly don't like that. Here was a tax collector. And these were not honest people. These were many times crooks. These were many times people who would go out and would collect taxes, but they would demand a lot more than the people owed, and then they would put it in their own pockets. These were despised and hated by the Jews, for understandable reasons, if you please. That's the guy Christ called. He goes on to say here, in verse 10, and so it was, as Jesus said at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors, not just Matthew, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, those sinners were not just people who were sinning from time to time. These were known sinners. Their reputation was one of a sinner. You could call it prostitutes today. These were the ones everybody despised. Now notice, they came to him. I mean, he didn't go into, if you please, a whorehouse to look them up. They came to him. But Jesus didn't reject them. The Pharisees, however, they were absolutely vivid about it. And so in verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But you go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, the self-righteous perhaps, but sinners to repentance. You see, they came to him to learn from Christ. They wanted to know how to repent, what to do, how to change their life. And Christ didn't reject them. That's why he would later say to the Pharisees, the sinners and the prostitutes, if you please, they will enter the kingdom of God before you guys. Because they know they are doing wrong. They know they have to repent. You don't even see that. You don't even understand that you have to repent. But only imagine that would happen today. I don't even want to imagine it. You see, mercy includes having compassion for the sinner and trying to help him. Rather than excluding him if he comes to you for help, we are to try to show him compassion, humility in the right way. Now, having said this, let's make sure we don't fall into the other trap, because unfortunately far too many have. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. As I said, we shouldn't try to help quote-unquote sinners by just looking after them. Well, let's wait until they come to you, if they have the desire to be helped. Because notice what Paul is saying in Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, why is he bringing this up? Well, he just talked about the fact that because of God's great mercy, we have obtained forgiveness. But let's not look at that as a license to sin. Let's not look at this as something we can just now continue to do our own thing, or maybe to go back to what we came out of. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't become like the people of this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't even think in the way the people of this world think. That you may prove what is the good, or that acceptable and perfect will of God. So let's not make the mistake of thinking, oh, I have to help the sinner by becoming a sinner. That's most certainly not what God is telling us here. Also, the German translation of the Elberfelder Bible and the Menge Bible translates this a little bit different, and I think more accurately. It says, prove what is the will of God, that what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the will of God is to do what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect in the eyes of God. However, Christ came very clearly to call sinners, but he called them to repentance. He didn't come to condemn them, as Job's three friends condemned Job. He died for us, he died for the world, as we read, so that the world shouldn't perish, but that we could have eternal life. And ultimately, that potential goes for everyone. Now, the decision still has to be theirs, obviously. And even if the accusations of those three friends had been true, even if Job had done the things they accused him of, they still were called upon to show him mercy and pity and compassion. Did you know that mercy is one of the most important character traits in the life of a Christian? It is one of the most important parts of the law of God. Notice this in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." And if you look at the parallel scripture in Luke, he also adds the word here, love, the love of God. So he is talking about four things, if you put it all together, which would be the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, faith, and love. And then he goes on to say, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So there is no excuse for anyone not to tithe. If you can bring bread on the table, you have income. God says you tithe from your increase. And it's also a good idea not to wait sending in your tithes to God's work for too long, because you want to be in the habit of always tithing. You don't want to be accused by God later on of having violated his law of tithing. However, it's no good if you tithe because you do this because of routine or whatever, but you forget the weightier matters of the law, which is doing justice, doing mercy, living faithfully, and with the love of God. This is a package. It got to go together. And the Pharisees, well, they tithe, all right, but they forgot all the other weightier matters of the law. And that didn't do them any good. Now, the reverse is true as well. I mean, you cannot say, oh, I'm going to live justly now and mercifully and faithfully and lovingly and forget to honor God where God's honor is due, which is the act of tithing. It's not even your money. It's God's money. You steal from him if you don't tithe. Now, we are not only to show mercy, we are to show it with cheerfulness, not grudgingly or by necessity. Think about it. God loves a cheerful giver. Notice in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 6. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The New Jerusalem Bible says, if you do works of mercy, let it be because you enjoy doing them. Because God looks at the heart. It's never just a matter of routine. It's a matter of what's inside you. And that then will come out, hopefully, in the right way. Let's quickly turn back to the book of 2 Chronicles, and I want to show you in chapter 32, and in verse 32, what is written about one righteous king, the king Hezekiah. In 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 32, that's pretty much a summary of his life. We read, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel." It says here, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness. Now, the Revised English Bible says, his works of pity. The Luther Bible translates, his merciful deeds. So, what is specifically emphasized here is that Hezekiah was apparently a good man, and he did works of pity or of mercy. He was a righteous man. And because he was a righteous man, he showed mercy. There is another righteous king. In fact, if you turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, and we are reading verses 26 and verse 27, we are reading about righteous King Josiah. Now, I just want to quote to you from 2 Kings to explain how righteous this man was. Because 2 Kings writes about him, "Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." Now think about it. That was pretty late in the history of the kings of Judah. And God says, nobody before him was like him. Nobody since him was like him. A very righteous man. Notice in 2 Chronicles how his righteousness is explained and described. 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 26. "Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness." Same thing. Luther Bible translates, "his merciful deeds." But here something is added. "According to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah." You see, righteous Joshua showed mercy according to the law of God. And that shouldn't surprise us because, as you already know, one of the most important commandments of God is to show mercy. Even Jesus Christ, again, that's hard to perhaps visualize. Even Jesus Christ, when he was here as a man, learned how to show mercy in the face of trials, of persecution, of rejection, of condemnation. We know he healed people because of his great compassion for them, because he saw how lost they were. They were looking for a shepherd. They couldn't find any. They were all scattered. And now Jesus Christ is our merciful high priest today. But notice in Hebrews chapter 2 what is said about that. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. "Don't you ever think that it wasn't a test for Christ to be merciful to people who hated him? Therefore," it says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 17, "therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people." Verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And so we must become compassionate and merciful people. And when we show mercy, we will receive not just mercy. We will receive answers to our prayers. Sometimes we think we are not receiving answers to our prayers. Could it be, perhaps, just a question for you and me to ask ourselves, that we don't show the kind of mercy which God expects of us to show? Notice in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm reading the verses 8 to 12. "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another." And again, there are different translations. The NIV says, "be sympathetic." The Living Bible says, "be full of sympathy toward each other." The Luther Bible again says, "be merciful one to each other." He goes on to say, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For, verse 10, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Notice verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. All of this defines righteousness, what he has just said. And his ears are open to their prayers. But you see, obviously, the opposite is true as well. If you don't do any of those things, God's ears are not open to your prayers. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Against those who don't refrain their tongue from speaking evil. Against those who don't turn away from evil. Against those who don't seek peace. And you go through the entire list. It's very simple. It's very simple. In theory, perhaps it's more difficult to practice it. But I will show you a way how to do it in a moment. But let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and let's read verses 14 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We already read a different scripture similar to this, but now notice verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But you know, we have already read, if we don't want to show mercy, we are not going to find mercy in times of need. And so we must too become compassionate and merciful people. When we show mercy to others, we can expect receiving mercy from God when we need mercy. You know, God even expects people to be merciful whether they are converted or not. And he is very unhappy with everyone, whether converted or not, who refuses to show mercy. But you know, there is a kind of mercy which only God can give you. And in order to receive that kind of mercy, you've got to be converted. You've got to have God's Holy Spirit. In order to become as merciful as God is, God must give you his mercy. There's no other way. And this is a great comforting truth for all of us, at least it should be, that God, who is the God of all mercies, wants to make you and me merciful. He wants to give us the fullness of his mercy. Notice in the book of Jude, just prior to the book of Revelation, beginning at verse 1, Jude, of course, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. James was one half-brother, Jude another one. In Jude chapter 1, it's only one chapter, and verse 1 we read, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified, now this talks about converted people, by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mercy we want. We talked about the faith of Christ, which has to be in us. Here is the mercy of Christ, that merciful high priest, which has to be in us. Look for that. And if you have it, then you can look forward towards eternal life. As Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So when God offers us His mercy, we must be willing to accept it, to receive it. Not to reject it, not to look down on it, not to apply it, but to receive it, to put it on like a mantle, to clothe ourselves with it, as we read in Colossians chapter 3. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, again, talking to converted people, put on tender mercies. Put it on. Put off what is opposite to tender mercies, and put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Again, a very simple and straightforward admonition. It's a merciful Jesus Christ living in us, through whom we can have God's mercy, God's love, God's compassion. And what, of course, we then show to others, got to be the mercy and the love of God. You're passing on what God gave to us. You're passing it on to others. But we need to remember something. In order to obtain God's mercy, which we then are to manifest and show towards other people, we need to remember that no mercy will be given to those who refuse to show mercy. It is a cycle. It's similar with obedience before baptism. See, you're not going to be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit unless you have already shown God that you are willing to obey Him. It's the same with our faith in Christ and Christ's faith in us. You see, we have to have faith in Christ in the sacrifice to be baptized so that we can receive God's Holy Spirit. But with God's Holy Spirit comes Christ's faith living in us. The same is true with mercy. We already have to show God that we are willing to be merciful before God is willing to give His mercy to us. And God only gives His mercy to us if we fear Him, if we respect Him, if we obey Him. Notice in Luke chapter 1 and verse 50. Luke chapter 1 and verse 50. That's what Mary said when it was told her that she was carrying the baby Jesus in her womb. She says in verse 50, and His mercy, God's mercy, is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. And as we receive God's mercy, we are to pass it on to others. But if we reject God, if we reject God's mercy, if we think we don't need God, if we think that we can just go out back into the world and do our own thing, His mercy will run out for us. Notice Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. Mr. Grant, in a sermonette this morning, quoted actually the Old Testament scripture in the book of Numbers, which here in Hebrews 10 is alluded to. But here Paul is going even a lot further than what we read in the book of Numbers, chapter 35. In Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26, Paul is saying, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Dies without mercy. Of how much worse punishment, Paul is saying, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy of, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." Remember, judgment without mercy will be rendered to him who has shown no mercy. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I mean, if people were killed because of the testimony of two or three witnesses without mercy for murder they had committed, how much more of a punishment can we expect? Then we are not talking about physical death anymore. Then we are talking about spiritual, eternal death. Do you see how dangerous it is to fool around with these things? You see how dangerous it is to think, oh, we can just go out and take a vacation from God for a while. Well, we might never end up coming out of that vacation. When especially we, who have received his mercy, turn away from God and his mercy, you know what the consequence is going to be? Then we will ultimately cease to show mercy to others. And then God will judge us without mercy because we are no longer showing any mercy to anybody else. That's the end result. Notice quickly Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 and verse 8. Let's never assume that we can just build on God's mercy no matter what we do. Isaiah 9 and verse 8. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. This is talking to the modern tribes, the modern nations of Israel and Judah. And notice what he is saying to them. Verse 13. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off heads and tail from Israel. Verse 15. The elder and honorable, he is a head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is a tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in the young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. Notice his testimony, for every one is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. Now, you judge yourself whether this in any way whatsoever describes our current condition in the United States of America. If it does, you know what's going to happen next. Also notice in Isaiah chapter 55, because God does not desire the death of the unrighteous. In fact, he desires something totally different. Christ came to call sinners to repentance. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. But you see, repentance is necessary. Without repentance, don't think that God will have mercy on anyone who wants to go the wrong way. He will have mercy on him. Return to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Now, what's required? Very quickly, let's turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28. When will God show mercy? What kind of repentance does God accept and require? When will God abundantly pardon? Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. First it tells you how God is not going to pardon you. How God is not going to pardon anyone. For he who covers his sins will not prosper. You see, trying to cover it up. Not willing to change, not willing to start a new way of life, but just going along with what we've always done, and cover up our sins. That person will not prosper. But whoever confesses to God, whoever admits his sin to God and forsakes them, you know, turns around, goes the other way, he will have mercy. That's the one God will be merciful towards. It requires action. John the Baptist talked about fruits worthy of repentance, which have to be shown. And so this is the kind of thing God requests and requires and waits for. In the book of Daniel, chapter 4, I mean, if there was a proud king, if there ever was one, apart from Saul, who unfortunately got so bad that he even, you know, went to witchcraft, something we heard about in the sermonette as well. But here's another one, Nebuchadnezzar. And he was severely punished for his pride. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 27, Daniel warned him. He warned him that that would come upon him if he wouldn't give up his pride. But again, Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen, as most people today don't listen. As most people today scoff at the warnings of God, scoff at the Bible, don't think that anything is real, that disaster could really strike them, that earthquakes, as we heard in the announcement, could really rattle the United States of America. They don't believe that. That Europe could attack and conquer America. They don't believe that. But you see, when God takes his protection away from us, everything is possible. In Daniel chapter 4, and in verse 27, this is what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous. You know, sin and righteousness are two different things. Break them off. Leave them behind. Let them go. By being righteous. And break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. You see again the two different ways of life here? The one is a way of iniquity, the other one is showing mercy. And Daniel said, perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity if you only did that. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't do it, and he ended up in a state of insanity, if you please, living for 7 years with the animals, as an animal. As and to the extent that we receive God's mercy, we must pass it on to others. That's a lesson. That's what we got to do. Now, I asked you at the beginning of the sermon, what does merci, the French word for thankfulness or thanks, have to do with mercy? Have you thought about it as we went through the sermon? There are probably different and several answers. I just want to give you one possible answer. One possible connection between mercy and thanksgiving. And that connection is simply this. When you receive God's mercy, as you have, as we all have, if you are in God's church, if you have received God's Holy Spirit, let us show to God our thanks to him by passing on his mercy to others. It's an act of thankfulness towards God, that we are taking, accepting what God has given us to pass it on to others. And the next question, what would have mercy and wages or merchandise have in common? Because as you will recall, the Latin word actually means wages or merchandise. Again, several answers are certainly possible. Here is one I like to submit to you. It's our duty to show mercy. We are obligated before God to show mercy to others. God demands it of us. We owe it to God to show mercy to others, to pass on his mercy in us to others. You see, as employers are legally responsible to pay wages to their employees, so we as God's children are responsible and duty bound to show or give God's mercy to others. And when we do that, let us not do it grudgingly, out of necessity, because we have to, but let us do it thankfully. Let us do it cheerfully, gladly, because we enjoy doing it.